We have been talking a lot about sin. Seems like we've been in sin for a long time. Severity of sin and the slaying of our sin and even dealing particularly with sexual sin a few weeks ago. Dealing with sin is what Jesus wants from his people. There seems to be some confusion on what to do with sin in the Christian community. There's those who don't really want to deal with it at all. Often churches that would promote their acceptance of things like homosexuality would be those who wouldn't want to deal with sin. There are those who excuse it, both intentionally, perhaps the seeker-sensitive church that's seeking to sell so that they can get more people in their pews, perhaps will excuse their sin, saying all are welcome. Or unintentionally, by always highlighting the reality that we're all sinners, as if the popularity of sin excuses it before God. There are those who seem to be flippant regarding sin. This is often the product of an easy believism theology where there is no real push on our lives to be holy as God is holy. As long as you've prayed a prayer and accepted Jesus into your heart, you're fine. Live however you want. And then there are those who glorify sin in a sense. This can happen in Reformed circles. And there is this woe is me, or I'll never be victorious. And there is at times this one-upmanship about who sins the most and who's the most wicked. As if it's humble to always talk about how sinful you are. Now, certainly, there is a right way to view our sin as believers. Paul called himself the chief of sinners because he could never get over the fact that he would be saved and used of God. But it was a humble approach because he always pointed everything back to Christ. And Christ and his glorious work on the cross is always greater than our sin. So we want to have the right approach. You can't not deal with it, or you would have to forget about preaching the Bible, because virtually every page, either explicitly or implicitly, deals with something of sin. And you can't excuse it because God doesn't excuse it. It has to be dealt with if we're going to be faithful to the Scripture. And you can't deal with sin in a flippant manner because the most serious event of all time took place to deal with sin. Nothing less than the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, which 1 Corinthians 2:8 refers to as the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. There's nothing flippant about that. And you can't glorify sin as if there's no cure, as if there's no hope, as if there's no victory, because Jesus has overcome sin. He himself endured the climax of sin's temptation. Tempted at all points, just as we are, yet without sin. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ is indeed sufficient. And so we take our sin to him. The only one who can set us free from this body of death, so that he alone gets all the glory as he deserves. It's only because of your union with the crucified and risen Lord that you can put off sin. And that's where we find ourselves in the letter to the Colossians, where Paul is calling the Colossian believers to put away their sin through the sufficiency of Christ in them. And so follow along as I read for you Colossians chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 10 for us, just to keep the context. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 in particular. And I want to set before you three headings that will help us consider this command of God upon our lives to put off sin. And so if you're taking notes with me this morning, the first heading, number one, is the sin removal. The sin removal. You see that in verse 8 and in the beginning of verse 9. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Paul here connects this verse to the one that goes before it with that slight adversative that you see there. But now, going back to verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. He's expressing that instead of indulging in sin like you used to, now walk in Christ. And he's very specific about this issue in particular, that of anger and lying in verse 8 and 9. Because the terms that he used speak of a prevailing situation in their context. What was actually happening in the Colossian church, it was this current situation. The word now indicates that for us. There was anger, there was malice, there was slander, there was abusive speech taking place within their local assembly. And amazingly enough, in light of kind of the current issues that we look out in our world, the main issue was racism, was prejudice, was hatred, was pride, as verse 11 would indicate. We're not going to deal with verse 11 today. I do plan on August 30th, if the Lord wills, to deal with the social justice and the gospel issue. Not that I'm going to have the final say or that I'm going to deal with everything. There's so much already out there for us by other faithful men who have been dealing with it. But Colossians 3:11 deals with that issue in particular. But there was anger going on. And Paul here is very emphatic. He says, you also, that is, you yourselves, put these things off. He writes with emphasis or with an exclamation mark, if you will. And he says, put them all aside. And it's not the present imperative that says, let's keep, stop doing these things or some ongoing process. But it's the imperative of emphasis. It's an urgency. There is no time for delay. Paul is calling for an urgent, immediate obedience to this command. The sin that Paul lists was taking place at the current time in the Colossian church, and they needed to stop it immediately. And so he says, put them all aside. Put them all aside. That is, take them off, referring to the anger, the wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Literally, that word is used for the taking off of clothing. It's to rid yourself of something. The word picture is that of removing dirty clothing. And the same word is used in Acts chapter 7 when those who would stone Stephen, the first martyr recorded in Scripture, would lay their garments at the feet of the apostle Paul when they took off their garments to stone him. The idea is casting off the rotten garments of sin. Now, when I was in Bible college, I worked at the sugar factory there in Torrington, Wyoming. You guys know all about the sugar factory here. And we, in the house we lived in, you know, barely paying off our rent, which was pretty cheap, in a house that seemed like it would cave in at any moment. And my wife and I had just gotten married. In fact, we had to, you know, spray this sealant around the windows, which were open by that much in the cold winters of Wyoming. And so I would go and work at the sugar factory in their seasonal time. You know how that smells. In that house, we had that, a walkway, a mudroom is what we call it, mudroom that we would take off the clothes there. Just imagine that smell. You go there, you're working all day, you get in your car, it's on you, whatever you're snacking afterwards, you're kind of tasting it. It's disgusting. I mean, the pants would almost stand up by themselves when I would take them off. It was sick. My wife had a wonderfully designated area. Don't come past and bring that stench with you any further. And that's exactly the picture here. Paul says you used to walk in this stuff, but don't walk around smelling like that old sin anymore. You have to put it aside. You have to get rid of it. It's amazing how often Paul would command believers to lay aside sin. You would see it in Romans chapter 13, verse 12 as well. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, the idea of taking off clothing, putting on new clothing. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 22, a very parallel text to our own. He says in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have learned him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Other writers deal with the same thing. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. That very famous passage that comes off of the Hall of Faith. Therefore, since we're so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone before us, who remain faithful to God, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's like running a race with a straitjacket on, I've heard others say. Lay it aside. James would speak of this. Peter would speak of this. Paul here is calling for these believers to remove this sin from them. And so he gives another list of sins, much like we see in chapter 3, verse 5. That dealing with sexual immorality. And in that list in particular, you see him going from the fruit to the root, if you will. The outward acts of sexual immorality to the inner motives of the heart when you get to greed and idolatry. And in this list in chapter 3, verse 8, you go from root to fruit. You have this underlying anger that manifests itself in wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. And this list is not exhaustive, but Paul here rather hones in on the particular sins that were connected to the Colossian church. And though this certainly was primarily to the church in Colossae, I think that you will find that it is very much needful for our little church as well. And so he gives us this list in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Anger. It's that state of strong displeasure. The real focus on the emotional aspect. It's that annoyance or vexation or dissatisfaction, that discontentedness on the inside, that inner bitterness of life. The same word is used up in verse 6 when it's in reference to the wrath of God. It's amazing what is righteous in God is almost always wicked in us. It is that feeling you get when you just want to throw your laptop or that electronic device out the window because of the constant battle that you're having with it. It's that inward boiling, ready to burst at any moment. It's the inner attitude, that festering that takes place within you. That ultimately shows up in some form or fashion and often in the ensuing list. Whether it be wrath or malice or slander or abusive speech. Wrath here refers to that of rage. It's a state of intense displeasure. It's that outburst of anger. You see this happen in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching in the synagogues. And he comes to Nazareth in verse 16. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he read from the book of Isaiah there in verse 17 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closes the book, and everybody's eyes are fixed upon him. Jesus continues to speak. In verse 25, he says, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. That's our word. Here, Paul or Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees saying, look, you guys missed the opportunity to deal with the oppressed in the way that I called you to do. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. That outburst of anger. One dictionary said it refers to a burning anger which flares up and burns with the intensity of a fire. If the word anger in our list refers to that which is on the inside within the heart, then this word wrath is the active anger. And Paul is therefore dealing with the stuff that's on the inside and the outside. Regardless of whether you act upon it or not, if there is sin in your heart, or if there's anger in your heart, there's sin. And certainly if you respond out of anger. These are these outbursts that flow from that deep-seated anger that is already on the inside. Maybe you're one of those who reacts to things, perhaps with intensity or yelling or a loud, angry tone of voice, or maybe some vocal complaint of some sorts. You know, you stub your toe, or your kid disobeys, or you're told to wear a mask in the store, or your spouse doesn't think the same way that you do on certain issues. Your equipment breaks down for the umpteenth time this week. Your boss establishes a new policy that is a major inconvenience to you. COVID-19 comes in and removes all of the idols of your heart. What do you do when those inconveniences happen in life? All those reactions come from your own sinful heart. There is nothing that can make you sin. James chapter 4 deals with that. Why the fights? Why the quarrels among you? Why that murder of heart within? It's because you're not getting what you want. There is only one exception to this. There is an exception in regard to our children. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but rather raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is the instance where somebody else has an impact on anger. In other words, parents can be responsible for the anger that burns up inside of their children because of the way that they parent them. Because of the way that we fail them. Outside of that, all sinful anger is on ourselves. It flows from within, out of the heart of your mouth, or out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. When you blow up, when you are angry, it's all from within you. In James chapter 1, I love the practical help that James gives, in particular on anger. In a section dealing with putting aside all sin, when you get to verse 21 and verse 19, James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In other words, that anger that you express, That displeasure that you show does not portray the righteousness of God. And it tells us just to stop for a moment, to listen, not to open our mouths, but to think, so that we can get a hold of our hearts and deal with it rightly, and then speak based upon truth. He moves from wrath to malice. If anger is that which you could have just towards any circumstance, malice is that anger that you have towards another individual. It refers to a mean-spirited or vicious attitude that is bent on doing harm toward others. We often use the word annoying for this, right? We're hanging out with maybe those who we're closest to, or some other people. We hear them speak and you're like, oh, that was really annoying. You know, and that either comes out of us or it's just inside of us. The minute we do speak about it, by the way, that turns into slander, which we'll deal with. But when you live with someone for a long time, there are oftentimes little things that the other person does that seem to all of a sudden start to annoy you. Think of those recently married and those about to get married. There's a couple of those within our midst. You know, it's enjoyable. There's that wonderful honeymoon period that perhaps people go through. And, you know, you're dating and little things happen. And you're like, oh, that's cute. And then all of a sudden, 10 years later, it's like, what are you doing? That is no longer cute. But it's not them. It's not them. It's your own petty, little, malicious heart that, if full-blown, would express itself just like Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. From malice goes to slander. Again, Paul is giving this root-to-fruit concept. Slander is that speech that denigrates or defames, or it's reviling or disrespect. It's that kind of speech that is defamatory, damaging the good of the reputation of others. Those unkind words that are spoken, like when you were kids. You remember hanging out with your siblings, those of you who had some, and just the mean things you would say in the heat of the moment. I would chase my brother around with a hockey stick when things went, you know, wild. There was a lot of anger. But it's that mocking. It's that ridicule. It indicates an attempt to belittle and cause someone to fall into disrepute or to receive a bad reputation. When used in reference against God, it's the same word for blasphemy, like in John 10:33. And in a very real sense, James says, whenever you speak with slander toward another person, it still is blasphemy toward God, because every person was made in the image and likeness of God. It's that strong, unrestrained language used against another person. You just say it how it is. You just speak your mind. Well, slander is the fruit of malice. And if you have a mean-spirited or vicious attitude towards someone, at some point it's going to result in you saying something that would be classified as slander. Maybe you're angry with your child. You say, what's wrong with you? Why would you do that? Or you belittle them or mock them. I'm not talking about joking with one another. There is some time where you can have some fun with one another, as long as you know whether or not it exasperates them when you pick on them. Let them know that it's coming from a heart of love and affection. But so often it's so easy just to speak with such unkindness. I'd say the number one way that slander takes place is gossip. You know, we have malice in our hearts, and because we fear man, We don't want to say what we have to say to someone's face. And so we tell our closest friends or we vent to others about so-and-so and they did this or that. That is absolutely sinful. Something that God commands us as believers to stop and throw it away like filthy garments that have no further use. That cannot be going on in our body. In fact, if you want a heresy to rise up and have its foot in the church, then you would be malicious and slanderous toward those around you. Because you get all distracted on what's going on around you rather than seeking to serve one another in humility. He goes from slander to abusive speech, and there's a very close concept. It's amazing. He does use the plural there for the word your in back in Colossians 3. Abusive speech from your mouth. Everybody has this problem. James in chapter 3 says that anybody who does not stumble in what he says is a perfect man. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. We all abuse our speech. It's that speech of a kind that is generally considered poor in taste, obscene or distasteful, repugnant. Harsh tone and harsh content. This would be things like cursing. And this, especially in the context of out of anger. What do you say out of anger? The unkind and foul language, any words that would dishonor God. Paul says we must rid these things from our mouths. Stop using this kind of language. Stop using your mouth to dishonor Christ. Even James would say, how can it be that we'd use the very same lips both to praise God and then also to curse others? Whatever you say impacts the way others will view Christ, if indeed you are in Him. In considering anger, I love one pastor and commentator said, He writes, we are so accustomed to anger and the critical attitudes, lying, and coarse humor among believers that we are no longer upset or convicted about these sins. We would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin. And somewhat in jest, he says, but we will watch him lose his temper in a business meeting and call it righteous indignation. It's not okay for us to fly off the handle. It's not okay for us to harbor bitterness towards one another. We have to deal with anger at the heart of the issue. Whether it's fear, whether it's selfishness, or whether it's some sort of greed. We have to get to the heart of the issue so that we don't continue to sin against one another in this way. Paul gives another command here in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another. If he was dealing with sexual sins in verse 5, in verses 8 and 9, Paul is dealing more of the social sins. And you can see that with that little phrase, one another there. He says, stop lying to one another. Don't continue to tell these falsehoods. And lying can take place in many different ways, right? Here, Paul really does forbid all manner of life that is deceitful. Think of other passages where Jesus talks about how Satan is the father of lies. And when we lie, we are certainly acting like the devil rather than our heavenly Father who cannot lie. There's many different ways. There's the outright lie, just telling something that's not true. There's withholding critical information can be a form of deceit and lying. Exaggerating a story, depending on the motive of the heart, can be a form of lying. Sometimes we are deceitful when we try to put ourselves in a better light. Oftentimes those come in those different excuses. Oh, I didn't have the time. And I know we are all busy, but we all have the same amount of time and every day, and it's just how we use it. I'm not saying your motive is to lie every time you say that, but it can be. Laughing at a joke you don't understand because you don't want to look stupid in front of others. We've all been there. That we didn't have to even teach our kids how to lie, right? We didn't have to be taught how to lie. Lying is something that flows from deceitful motives. And it was a very impactful sin, even at the birth of the church. If you were to go to Acts chapter 5, you would read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that one pastor entitled that sermon, "The Day God Killed People in Church." Right? Because they said, hey, you can have all this. But they actually were keeping back some. They had some motive there. And they were lying to God, the Holy Spirit, and instantly God killed them. It's a serious issue. And so we have to be on guard, thinking about what's going on in our lives. A great book that it can be very helpful in getting at the heart of little sins, even like those little petty issues like anger and lying that we refer to, is the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. He goes after so many ways in which we sin that we're just used to now. We don't really deal with it appropriately. Paul says we must rid ourselves of these things. Why? Why should we make such a fuss about dealing with sin? Why should we battle it the way that we are told to? And how? How could we ever continue to battle anger and remove it from our lives? Well, Paul answers those questions in the next two points. Number two is the spiritual reasons. Not only the sin removal, but here the spiritual reasons. He gives two of them in the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You've already laid aside the old self and you've put on the new. And he does highlight our responsibility in this process. Though it is God who grants us faith and grants us repentance, it is indeed our faith and it is indeed our repentance. And the moment you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you put off the old and you put on the new. Paul says this amazing transformation has already taken place. You are no longer stuck in the old, but now you have the new. And so he says, let your state be consistent with your standing, your practice with your position, what you do with who you are in Christ. Paul here is speaking about the moment of your conversion. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new. The reason you can put off sin and the reason you must put off sin is because you are no longer dead in your sins, but you've been made alive. It's as if Paul here takes a snapshot view of when you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ and says, now you have the ability to defeat this. Never perfect in this life. We'll never completely remove sin in this life, but one day we will be made perfect when we see our Savior. Paul has already been dealing with these concepts all throughout chapter 2, where he's really highlighting the sufficiency of Christ, in particular in his relationship and his union with the believers. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith, the working of God who raised him from the dead." Verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Verse 20, "If you have died with Christ," chapter 3, verse 1, "if you have been raised up with Christ," well, verse 3 of chapter 3, "for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In other words, you are so thoroughly connected to Christ that your sin has been removed and you are now made new. Romans chapter 6 talks a lot about this. You've been crucified with Christ. "Consider yourselves dead to sins," he would say in Romans 6:11. I love how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Old things have passed away. Again, you are no longer in your old self. You've been made new. That doesn't mean that we don't battle our fleshly desires. Though our old nature, our own sinful nature, has been put aside, we still have to deal with the desires that flow from our flesh. Galatians chapter 5 would talk about this. But the old man has been put off and the new man has been put on. In Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with this at length, where we have our two federal heads, Adam and Christ. Our old nature was that in Adam. And that has been put aside the moment we repented of our sin and trusted in Christ. And now Christ has been put on. And so in a very real sense, these commands to lay aside these sins is simply to become what we already are. We still live in this world connected to our old sinful flesh, but our nature has been transformed. And so now sin no longer has mastery over us. Which brings us to point number 3, the supernatural renewal. And this really is the crux of the issue. You want to know how to put off sin? You want to know how it is possible for you to actually deal with your sin in a way that brings glory to God? It's because it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Look at this in verse 10. This supernatural renewal, that is this God-given renewal. "You have put on the new self, who," that is the new self, "is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Paul here expresses that the new self that we put on through faith in Christ at our conversion will never grow old or wear out. It's like the clothes and the sandals of the Israelites in their 40 years of wandering in the desert, where God miraculously sustained those things for them so that they could last until it was time for them to die off. But with our new nature, it's new. And it's continually being renewed and being made even better. We continue to progress until we one day resemble the image of God the way we're supposed to. Look at this. He says, who is being renewed. Something that's being done to the new nature. It's not us acting here, but rather something acting on our behalf. It is God. We're being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. God, in his kindness through Christ, created this new man in us, and now he is renewing it day by day. It's a lifetime, a constant work of God in our lives to change us and mold us to be more in the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul expresses it this way. In verse 16, in a context where he is dealing with the suffering that takes place in this life, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Though our physical bodies are dying, our inner man is growing and being renewed. One commentator expressed it this way, he undergoes the newness of being continuously renovated, of having every stain cleaned off, of having the original newness restored. How does God do this? How is it that God works in us this renewal? How is it that Christ continues to transform us and make us more like himself? Well, he says there in verse 10, renewed to a true knowledge, or perhaps better translated, renewed in knowledge. The idea is it's the sphere of knowledge that is essential for this continual renewal. It's like a greenhouse for plants. It's the atmosphere that helps provide the best way for growth. It's true knowledge that brings about this constant renewal. And it's a thorough knowledge. It is an emphatic word. It's not just the normal word for knowledge, but rather this thorough idea. And he's used it multiple times already in this letter. He prayed for it in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 for the believers, that they would learn to please God. And they do that through this true knowledge. This knowledge that comes only from the Word of God. I love how Romans 12 puts it. Perhaps you have it memorized there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, based upon all this rich theology and all the things that God has done for you. You read in chapters 1 through 11, he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to honor God in this life with your body, you must constantly grow in the knowledge of God's Word. It goes hand in hand. In knowledge comes the work of sanctification that God does continually. This is why preaching, counseling, teaching, reading, studying of God's Word are so critical for believers. God's work of sanctification in the life of His people does not happen in a vacuum. It happens through the constant growth of the knowledge of God in Christ. This is why Paul prays for it. Because it's only through the knowledge of God's revealed will that God sanctifies us. Jesus will pray in John 17, as we'll get to here soon from Pastor Moses, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You want to be holy like God is holy. You want to be transformed. Then saturate yourselves with the word of God. Only through greater knowledge of God's word does growth happen. And notice what the end result of the sanctification process is. There in verse 10, put on who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's Christ likeness. It's the image of God. That which John Calvin labels our highest perfection and blessedness, to bear the image of Christ. You see, man was originally created in the image of God as those who would represent him. You would see that in Genesis 1:27. And through the fall, that image was marred and mangled, though it's still present within us. You see it in after the flood in dealing with Noah. The sanctification process in the life of the believer is to restore that image bearing by making us more like Christ, who is himself the perfect image of God. We remember that from Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. And we have to be careful here. Paul does not say that we are the image of Christ, but rather that we are renewed according to the image of Christ. I love this quote from one commentator. He said, "This is holy ground. And we must take off our theological sandals and walk softly. This does not say that we are the image of Christ as he is the image of God, but that we are becoming remade according to, just as, similarly to his image." It is not that the believer ever shares in the divine essence. We're not equal with Christ the way, or with God the way Christ is equal with God. Yet the union of the believer with Christ is indeed real. And this is so much the case that in our union with Christ, Paul says that Christ is our life, as we read earlier in chapter 3, verse 4. This is our sure hope. Not that we, in our own power, can put off sin. That's why, as we are teaching our children, we're talking to them not only about here's what you need to do, but the only way you're really going to be able to do this in a way that pleases God is if you repent and trust in Christ, is if God does this work inside your heart to give you a desire to please him. It's through the power of God in Christ that is renewing us day by day that we can have this victorious battle of sin. I have noticed in my life over the last little bit perhaps a lack of gentleness, if I want to say it softly, or seems like a reactional anger. There seems to be just this quickness of, oh, what's going on? And then I have to grab a hold of my heart or ask for forgiveness when I see my sin. And when we came to this passage all the way back in chapter 3, verse 5, I decided I want to make war against that anger that sits inside of me. And certain passages have played influential and instrumental in my life and continuing to change and shape me. And I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25, where Paul in particular is dealing with perhaps a leader in the church. And he says in verse 24, "The Lord's slave doulos there, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. If this is the way it has to be within the church for somebody who is to be the example, then certainly this has to be the case in the home. And it is true that the leaders of the church play as an example. All men are called to be the men of 1 Timothy 3 in the qualifications of an elder. But I was struck by this. Not quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. What would it look like if I'm not wronged? Well, what should my life look like if I am not being inconvenienced? Even more so, what about if I'm not having to correct those who are in opposition? There must be just this settled gentleness within us. How does it happen? How does that happen? Well, it's only through Christ. It's in Christ. Our constant fixing of our gaze upon Christ, like we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus not only is our perfect example that gives us the pattern of how our lives should look, but he is the one who conquered sin in our place and had finished the work, and so we completely rely upon him to battle sin his way. 1 Peter 2, you get this amazing example of Christ. That anger, that slander. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Here, those who are about to go and undergo some extreme suffering, persecution. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Look at this. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. There it is, gentleness with those who are in opposition. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If Jesus is our perfect example of the way to battle these types of sins, what did he do? He kept trusting God's will for that moment, the circumstance that he was facing. If you face a trial or opposition or a conflict with those who are close with you, we must see it as God's sovereign appointed time for us to respond in gentleness and kindness. To trust him. He knows what he's doing. But it isn't just that Jesus is our example. He's our Savior. He's our rescuer. He's the one who gives us the power as well to obey. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? In John 15. That's the point. As you battle sin and you struggle through it and you wade through it, and those times when it seems overbearing, like you just can't get a handle on it, remember, Jesus has defeated sin and you are in him so you can fight. Father, thank you for the sufficiency of Christ in our lives. Thank you for this call of God upon our lives to battle sin. Lord, help us to put it aside. We don't want the stench of our sin lingering over us as we walk throughout this world. We want to reflect our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to resemble Him as image bearers who are more and more like Him every day. I thank you, Lord, for these truths. I thank you that you don't just give us cold commands that are disconnected from rich theology. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, who is Himself our example and our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.